All right, let's turn our attention now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And we're going to jump right in here. And I'd love for us to read it. And so if you wouldn't mind standing, please, if you're physically able, for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read together verses 13 through 16. And then when we get to verse 17, I will read through, is that right? Jog my memory here. 17 through 19, I will read that, yes. And then 20 through 21, we'll join in again together and read it. So let's lift our voices and read together. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now please listen. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's join together. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please pray with me. Dear God, we pray as we open up your word that you would help our hearts to be humble and our minds and spirits to be receptive to go and live out this word. And so we look forward to what you have to say to us today. Thanks for being in our midst, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So this passage today encourages us to stand firm in holiness, as you could clearly see, especially in verses 15 and 16. But it does so by encouraging us to carry out these three actions. So here's the first one. Look up in hope because Jesus is coming soon. This is verse 13. Verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And you've probably heard it said. If you haven't, here we go. In Scripture, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. So look before it to see what's the argument leading up to this point and what's the launching pad for what he's about to say. And so here's a quick review of what we've studied in our first few sermons. We've learned that God has selected us, sanctified us, sprinkled us with the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. He is merciful. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope. He has given us an everlasting inheritance. He protects us for salvation. He refines our faith. And this salvation is an eternal salvation, which was fulfilled prophecy. So we're standing on this mountain of joyous reasons to give thanks for all that God has done for us. He has graciously rescued us from our sin, brought us into a relationship with him, and secured us for eternity. Again, this is all a gift of God's grace. This is what he has done for us. He's the actor. We are the passive recipients of what he has done for us. I thought it would be helpful at this point to define a couple of terms, which aren't explicitly in this text, but it's helpful for us to know these as Christians. And so put your thinking caps on, please. I want to define the terms justification and sanctification. All right, you might be thinking, it's 10:22 in the morning. Why is he throwing these big shun words at us? Well, because it's helpful for us to know as Christians what is true of us as the Bible presents us. So justification, first of all, as it is put by C.J. Mahaney, refers to a Christian's position before God. Again, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, but God makes us alive together with Christ. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins, and we put our faith in him, God declares us to be innocent of those sins, so our slate is clean, but then he gives us the righteousness of Jesus, no longer seeing our sin, but now seeing the goodness of his Son, which has been credited to our account. That's justification. Justification is a legal declaration by God that we are now innocent of the crimes which we have committed against him. and now have the righteousness of Christ. So it's a God, again, is the one doing the action. We are the recipients by faith. That's justification. C.J. Mahaney goes on to say, sanctification refers to our practice before God. So whereas justification is our position, you're as saved as you'll ever be right now. Okay, you're saved, you're justified, boom, it's all complete. But your sanctification, that is growing in holiness, growing in Christlikeness, is a progressive work that you cooperate with God for. So in justification, God does the action, we are the recipients. In sanctification, God and us are cooperating together so that we grow in Christlikeness. We put off certain virtues or vices, and we put on certain virtues. That's sanctification. Here's why this is helpful to know this. C.J. Mahaney continues. He says, though sanctification is the evidence and goal of our justification, we must never see it as the basis of our justification. In other words, you don't work for your salvation. You work with God for your sanctification, but you don't work for your justification. He says, here's where so many Christians get confused. They try to earn what has already been given them as a free gift. So here's what some Christians do. Here's justification, here's sanctification. Some believers think it's reversed. So I've got to work to get saved and to stay saved, and then, you know, hopefully it all pans out in the end. But if you get this back here, you realize that you work because you're saved. You don't work to get saved, because salvation is a free gift. The reason I'm telling you this, besides the fact that it's incredibly helpful in our practical everyday lives, but is because in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, in general, we have him speaking of our justification. God chose us. God sanctified us. God sprinkled us with the blood of Jesus. We've been born again by God's act of grace. That's all justification. Now he's making a turn in verse 13 to speak of our sanctification. And he's going to give us a bunch of commands. Be holy. Prepare your minds for actions. For action. He's not telling us that to get us saved. He's telling us that because we are saved or rescued. Do you see that? D.L. Moody put it this way. He used to work towards the cross, but then he came to trust in Jesus, and now he works from the cross. And that's the difference there. Okay, so hopefully that was clear enough. Let's move on. So now we get into these commands to push us along farther in our sanctification or Christlikeness. So there's a command in verse 13, and it's to fix your hope. Fix your hope. That's the command. The other two words modify that command. Fix your hope. So have a confident expectation on what? The grace that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. He says this hope should be completely fixed on the grace to come. Not partially, not intermittently, but totally and entirely upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, church, if you're all jazzed up now because your relationship with Jesus is so awesome and you understand the grace and you have this sweet growing relationship with Christ, just think about what it'll be when there are no hindrances in the way. Remember back in verse 8, he says, though you do not see him, you are loving him. And so we have faith in him even though he's not here, we're not physically with him. But the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that when Jesus takes his church to be with himself, we will always be with the Lord. Never to be separated again. What a beautiful thought, what a beautiful truth. And so we are to fix our hope completely on that day when Jesus returns and he takes his church to himself. So how do we fix our hope? That's what the other two action words are about. He says, first of all, prepare your minds, and secondly, keep sober in spirit, or be sober-minded, be self-controlled. First of all, prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird the loins of your mind. I'm pretty sure that you didn't tell somebody at the last birthday party you're at, and they say, what are you doing? Oh, I've been girding the loins of my mind. Like, okay, I'm going over here to get some more cake. But it's a cultural phrase in Peter's day, as Wayne Grudem brings out here. He says it reflects the cultural practice, as they would wear long robes, of pulling up your robes between your legs and tucking it into your belt. So it kind of forms shorts so that you can either walk quickly, run, or you can get to work. And with those restrictive robes, you know, you need some space to move. And so he's saying, we would say in our day, roll up the sleeves of your mind. You know, get ready for some action. All right? And so gird the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. He also says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. I don't think we should lose the picture here. Drunkenness is when you're controlled by alcohol. Being sober is when you're clear thinking. That's not how he's using the word here, but the metaphor is being used to say, be clear-minded, be thinking straight. A Bible dictionary said this: this word means to be in control of one's thoughts and not in danger of irrational thinking. So think straight, be sober-minded, believe what is true, act upon what is true, not what you make up in your mind as, you know, what could go wrong? And a lot of anxiety comes from that. No, prepare your mind for action, be sober-minded. Now, Peter's day this was true, but it's certainly true in our day. These commands are so relevant because there are so many distractions in this world today. Let me name a few. Football can be a distraction. I know I said it. Okay, don't stone me. But football can be a distraction to what is the main thing. Work can be a distraction to what is the main thing. If you're all not ready for career advancement, and that is your one thing that you're all about, you're distracted. But in this season, the whole Christmas shopping thing can be a major distraction. There's Black Friday, there's Cyber Monday, there's yada, 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 on down the line. And so I want to take this opportunity to warn myself, as to warn us as a church, on the basis of what Jesus said in Luke 12, 15. He says, beware, be on guard against all forms of greed, for not even when man has many possessions or an abundance does his life consist of those possessions. And so I warn us, church, in this season, against materialism in America, first of all, but certainly at Christmas time in America. Beware of the fact that the purpose of celebrating the coming of Jesus has all but been completely eclipsed by the sin of greed, materialism, and the idol of prosperity. Families spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need in order to fulfill lusts which can never be satisfied. All the while, people throughout the world, even in our own country, go without necessities. And one example of that would be Bibles, I think. What if you didn't have a Bible? I mean, here in our country, we have, you know, multiple Bibles in English, which we should give thanks for, and it's all on our phone, it's all on the computer. But what if you're a believer, you didn't even have a Bible? No Bible, none, no Word of God. The pastor is preaching from memory of some Bible verses that he heard in the past. That's literally what goes on in some countries, because they don't have a copy of God's Word. And so as we think through Christmas giving, not just necessarily the Christmas giving project, but just be aware of materialism. Think about others. Think about how we can fix our hope completely on the grace to come, not just the things of this world. So back to 1:13, lest you think I digress too far. It says to fix your hope completely on the grace to come when Jesus returns. Here's what can happen, though, even for us as Christians. We can fix 80% of our focus on the shiny things of this world that we can get a really great deal on. 10% of our focus can go towards career advancement. 9% of our focus can go on meeting the needs of our family. And the leftover 1% goes on fixing our hope slightly on the grace to be revealed to us when Jesus returns. And so I warn myself, as well as I warn all of us, as Jesus has, to beware. So in light, church, of the glorious grandeur of the gracious salvation that Jesus has granted us and is bringing us, is our hope fixed completely on the grace to come when Jesus returns? Another way of putting it is, how's your hope-o-meter? Where's the needle? Is it at 12%? Is it at 43%? Is it 75%? Where is it? When you think of the return of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the next event on the prophetic calendar that we're waiting for, Jesus to return. This is the great hope of the church, the blessed hope. But this passage is a reminder to fix our hope completely on the return of Jesus is a reminder that our hope will never be realized in this world. And so let's not get duped into thinking that it will be, because it won't. It won't. And so look up in hope for the grace to come when Jesus returns. That's how we can grow in holiness. Here's the second action. We are to clean up in holiness because your Father expects it. Dad said, be holy. And so we as his children are to be holy. Now we're looking at verse 14. He says, first of all, as obedient children, he introduces an illustration of father-child relationship, which he'll visit again in verse 17 when he talks about God being our Father. He's already told us in verse 2 that we've been chosen by God for sanctification in the Holy Spirit and for obedience to Jesus. So when God saved us, he didn't just set us on the shelf and say, now try to be really good until I come back. Okay, don't do anything bad. No. He saves us, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and then encourages us, commands us to obey Jesus. To obey Jesus with the same intensity with which we used to run after our lusts in the world, take that same passion and go after Jesus. Because the irony, I was just having a discussion with someone this week, people think that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is bondage. Look at all the stuff I can't do anymore. But in reality, when you obey Jesus Christ, it's freedom. Because you're set free from the chains of sin which hold you back. And so people don't think that way. I used to think, I was like, there's no way I'm going to become a Christian. As my friend put it, he said, I thought to become a Christian meant you had to stay home on Friday nights and watch The Lion King and eat pizza. You can never do anything fun. That's not true. When I become a Christian, I was set free from the party lifestyle I used to go after and which led to nothing anyways, and so on and so forth. I'm set free because obedience to Jesus Christ is what we are set free for and set free to or from, whatever the preposition is there. Anyways, moving on. We're told, be holy. Verse 15, it's a command. This is the command in the passage, be holy. Because the one who called you is holy. Remember, our God is a holy God. He's not the God of mythology, which is evil gods and warring gods. No, there's one God, number one. There's one God. And he's a holy God, meaning he's 100% righteous, pure, and clean. His character is perfect. He's free from any moral shortfall. He's free from every molecule of evil. There's not even a hint or a smidge of darkness in the character of God. We've got nothing in this, in our experience, to compare him to. It's just, he's in a complete class by himself, all by himself. That's what makes him holy. He's set apart from us. And so we are to be holy because the one who called us is holy. Secondly, we're to be holy because the one who called us commanded us to be holy. So he's invited us. He called us out of darkness into his light. And now he wants us to be holy. Verse 16, I'll mention this. And it says, for as it is written, meaning it has been written. It was binding to the Old Testament saints and it's binding to us in the New Covenant. It has been written and it still is valid today. Be holy as I am holy. Now, you might be thinking, be holy as God is holy. And he's 100% pure. Ha! There's no way I can be holy like God. What is this legit? I mean, is this a reality? He's telling me to be holy like he's holy? Are you kidding me? No, he's not kidding. Because in our old life, in our fallen nature, we were incapable of having any sort of holiness before God. But he caused us to be born again. There's new life there. And yes, we struggle with the sinful nature which still is in us, but we've been given a new nature which can reflect the holiness of God that he would want us to have. And so it seems impossible to us that we could be holy like God, but it's not impossible. Let me explain this a little bit further. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that we were sanctified or for sanctification with the Holy Spirit, meaning we have God inside of us transforming our lives, transforming our old habits into new habits. And so, yes, it is true. While we will never be free from the presence of sin in this life, we can be more and more free from the practice of sin. We will not be sinless, but we can sin less. Does that make sense? And so 15 years from now, your Christian walk with Jesus, should he delay any longer in coming, should look a lot different than it does now. There should be an upswing to your graph of Christian maturity, if we put it that way. If you think of a line graph going upward. And so we can grow in holiness in that sense. How are we to be holy? Okay, back to verse 14 now. We're skipping back a verse. He says, be holy by not conforming to the former lusts. As obedient children, don't conform to those former lusts which were yours when you were in ignorance. Listen, before you knew Jesus, you didn't know anything. But now you do. Don't act now like you were then when you didn't know anything, because now you know. And so live it out, is what he's saying. You're no longer ignorant. Don't pattern yourself after your former lusts. Now, some of you might be thinking, this word conform, it's found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's only used two places in the New Testament. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, or verse 2, I should say. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there you have the link, again, between the mind or the will and actions. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 in Peter, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and don't obey those former lusts anymore. Romans 12, 2, be conformed or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you think, taking in scripture, prayer, fellowship, meditating, reflecting upon God brings about a transformation in your life. Grandma said it this way, garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. And hey, this is the good stuff. So get it in you, because it's going to start to come out of you and me as we intake God's word. And so cleaning up in holiness, because my Father expects it. I love what Peter does here. He says, don't obey those former lusts. And he doesn't just leave it there. He's like, don't be a bad boy or girl anymore. He gives us the positive, and it says, be holy like your Father who called you is holy. So he's not just saying, don't do this. He's saying, do this. Walk in this way. You know, whenever I coach basketball, what I try to do with drills is, like if I want, I coach some girls' teams. If I want the girls to do layups, I teach them how to do a layup by actually doing it. Instead of saying, go do a right-handed layup, you know, don't do this, don't do that. You show them how to do it. And so they have a visual in their mind. That's what Peter's doing. He's saying, this is how you be holy. Emulate your Father. Scan back through the scriptures. As you learn who God is, your Father, you'll begin to emulate him because you've spent time with him. And then we're to be holy in all manners of life, all manner of life, all conduct. Verse 15, that's thinking, speaking, doing, your inner life as well as your outer life. Because let's face it, there's a lot of Christians with a spotless outer life. But like Jesus said to the Pharisees, inside they're like whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. It's called integrity. And a lot of Christians don't have it, because you put on this external legalism rather than having a transformed heart, which then shows its in outward actions. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple of moments. But let me ask us this question. Who are you when it's just you and God? No one's around. You're at home all by yourself. God's there whether you know it or not. What are you doing? What are you thinking about? You didn't cease to become a Christ follower in those moments when no one's around. You're still a Christ follower. Are you a moral chameleon, taking on the ethics of the situation? Or are we a person who has a hunger to be like our dad, holy and righteous? I want to be like my dad. Not a holy roller. There's a difference. But someone who loves what is right and in God's power strives to live this way. That's what the scripture is calling us to. Because we've been justified in Christ, now go live this way, is what he's saying to us. Now, I think this is helpful, and I hope it will be for you. A couple of summers ago, Gina and I heard a sermon by a pastor in Michigan named Kevin DeYoung. And the sermon was called An Imperfect But Possible Holiness. And its premise was, believers think, well, I can never be holy anyways, the way God wants me to be, so I'll just live a life of mediocrity. And he's saying, no, that's not what the thrust of the scriptures are calling us to. And so in the spirit of that, I wrote these three things down this week. Three attitudes to avoid when we speak of holiness. Avoid legalism. Legalism and holiness are not the same thing. Legalism says, I'm in good with God because I obey extra rules. I don't drink that. I don't eat that. I wear my clothes a certain way, and so therefore I'm in good with God. That's legalism, a bunch of external rules which really don't have anything to do with a transformed heart. That's hypocrisy. Or sorry, that's like what the Pharisees are all about. They're about legalism, but there's no changed heart. Don't mistake legalism with holiness. Don't mistake holiness with license. Oh, I'm in good with God, so I can do whatever I want. I'll be forgiven anyway. Go out on Saturday night, live it up. Sunday morning, you get forgiven for it. Terrible attitude. That's hypocrisy. And you're giving non-Christians a whole lot of ammunition to shoot at the church. Stop it. Okay, let's stop it. Let's not live hypocritical lives. Don't live in license. Third attitude we need to avoid is laziness. And that's what Kevin DeYoung was talking about. I'm in good with God, but I'll never be perfect, so why bother? So I'll just accept this life of mediocrity. I read a booklet a few years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. Not sure if you've seen that, but the point is, when you come to Jesus, your heart is like a home, and you allow him to look in every door that there is. Even the cellar, you give that to God. And so you can't live a life where you say, Jesus, you can have the upstairs, but I'll keep the downstairs. And don't you dare set foot in my man cave, because there's some stuff that happens down in there that I don't want you to know about. You see? But you got to open up the man cave door for Jesus and say, you can have every room in my heart. I'm not going to be lazy in this. I'm going to give you every door. You can look behind every door. You can rearrange it the way you want. You see, we shouldn't be lazy. We need to say no to sin with God's help and to live a full devotion to Jesus. So here's what we should avoid, but here's what we should adopt. We should adopt this attitude. I believe I'm right on this. Liberty with responsibility. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. It's true. Christians are set free, Colossians chapter 2, from rules and regulations. But there's responsibility with the liberty that we have. And so I do certain things or don't do certain things in order, first of all, to please Jesus. Secondly, to honor my Christian brothers and sisters who may think differently or act differently on a particular issue. So I use my Christian liberty to grow in holiness in a responsible way. Kevin DeYoung said this during that sermon. He said, my union with Christ is unalterable. That's justification. But my communion with Christ can grow. Do you see that? My union with Christ is unalterable. That's already sealed. Jesus took care of that. But my communion with Christ can grow. And that's what we're going for, growing in holiness. All right, so clean up in holiness. Look up in hope, and this third action is to shape up in holy fear. This is verses 17 and following. We're told to live in fear because we have a heavenly Father. Yes, he's our Father. He loves us. He's compassionate, but he's also the judge. I don't know if any of you grew up with a dad who was the judge. Hopefully you didn't stand before him in the courtroom. That would be awkward. But God is our heavenly Father, but he's also our judge. And so the word fear here, I believe the majority of this word has to it reverence, respect, and honor. Think of how you respect a police officer or a school principal. You give them honor by virtue of their position. Well, multiply that to the nth degree to God. But I also think that we need to leave room in this word in the Bible for fright. I mean, he's a holy God. He's a God who made the universe. He's a God who could take my life breath away from me right now if he should so choose. And so I think a healthy fear of God is good for us to know that we can't just be mamby-pamby about the Christian life. Not, again, not in legalism, but responding out of his love and wanting to honor my Heavenly Father, who's also my judge. We have to know that each person will face a day of judgment. For the Christian, it's a day of evaluation. For the non-Christian, it's a day of condemnation. But if that's you today, it doesn't have to be, You can trust in Jesus. You can put your full weight of your confidence on Jesus, and it'll be a day of blessing for you rather than a day of horror. And so you trust in Jesus if you've not trusted in him yet. But remember that only those on that day of judgment who'd have Jesus as their defense lawyer will be acquitted of their crimes. So God is our judge. In verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We have this language of being an alien or a foreigner again, traveling in a distant land. I wrote this down. What happens in Findlay, Ohio, does not stay in Findlay, Ohio. Because we have a judge, and because we don't belong here, we're going to a heavenly city. And so how we conduct ourselves here has much bearing on our reception in heaven. But here, let's get to this. Jesus is spoken of here very plainly. There's all these descriptions of what Jesus has done for us, and so let's spend time on this. Jesus was the price that God paid for you. Conduct yourselves in holy fear, knowing that, verse 18 starts, that you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 20 speaks of Jesus' predestination, meaning that God forechose or selected in advance that Jesus would be our Savior before the foundation of the world. This is a bit silly, but God didn't make humanity thinking everything was going to go great. And then we sin, he's like, oh my goodness, I wasn't planning on this. Jesus, go pay for their sins. No, that's not what happened. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was forechosen to be our Redeemer. Now, I can't explain the eternality of all that to you. I just know that it's true. You can see it also in verses 10 through 12 when we talked about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets about what would happen. Only divinity could do that. And so conduct yourselves with fear because Jesus is the Redeemer, which leads us on to his redemption. To be redeemed, this word was used as the purchase price for slaves and prisoners of war. You paid a price and these slaves or prisoners of war were set free. You and I were dead in our transgressions and sins, slaves to sin. I know it doesn't seem like it, but we were. And so Jesus purchases us out of that doom and brings us into his glorious light. So we've been bought at a very high price. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It says here, we were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold, which will pass away with this world, but we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, that of an unblemished, spotless lamb, speaking of his perfect sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He lived a perfectly righteous and immoral life before God, and therefore he could step into our place and pay for our sins. As our substitute, he is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. His blood is more valuable than silver or gold. I looked up last week that gold is selling for over $1,000 an ounce. You're like, oh man, I should have invested in that. But what you should really invest in is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because silver and gold will pass away, but the blood of Jesus Christ is of infinitely eternal value. You can't put a price on it. It's not $1 million an ounce. It's not $1 billion an ounce. It's an infinite amount per ounce. The blood of Jesus that was shed for us. We were redeemed out of our old way of life, we're told in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How you use your body matters because we're to glorify God. We also learn of his incarnation in verse 20. He has appeared for you, it says. For your sake, he's appeared. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was raised again from the dead for you. That's how much God loves you. This is how valuable you are to God because he shed his son's blood on that cross. Of infinite worth, he paid for you. Don't you think we ought to respond in a different way than living in the futile ways of the past because such a high price has been paid for us? Go live it out. Go live in holiness. Go live love Jesus with our lives, because we've been paid for such a high price. We're also told of his resurrection in verse 21. We put our faith in him because God raised him from the dead. That's why we have a new birth. That's verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. This is why we have a living hope, because we have a living Savior who will return one day and soon. Also, glorification. Let's all read this verse together, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This is Jesus. Say it together. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Guess who's going to bow before Jesus? ISIS is going to bow before Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, whether voluntarily or forcibly, because they have to recognize that Jesus is the Lord. He's the glorified Lord, resurrected from the dead. He's the Prince of Glory, and this is why we put our faith and hope in him. It says there in verse 21, and this leads to the adoration of Christ. This is why we adore him, because his credentials are incredible. Look what God has done through the Messiah. Paid for our sins, raised him from the dead, glorified him, and he will return to deliver the grace that we have been waiting for. So church, we've learned today these actions of looking up in hope, of living out our in holiness, and then shaping up in holy fear, living this way. Why? Because Jesus paid such a high price for us, and we ought to go live it out in honor and to glorify him. Let's spend just a couple of moments in prayer. What has God spoken to you about today as far as holiness? Would you talk to him about that? If you haven't trusted Christ, you can use this time to put your faith in Jesus by prayer, saying, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I believe that you are the Savior. You died. You rose again. I place my trust in you today. You talk to him about that. Maybe you're here today and you've lost hope. Please take the encouragement of the scripture to fix your hope completely on the grace. The grace, there's grace coming for you that will be revealed when Jesus comes back. Dear God, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for the scriptures. In whatever areas of our lives that you've spoken to us about, I pray that you would help us by your grace to follow through, to leave behind the futile ways of the past, and to live as redeemed saints, because that's what you have said of us. We trust you and believe that your grace will help us with these things, and we can honor you in a greater way as we yield to your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, church, let's stand together, and we're going to respond and tell the Lord that we need him and ask for his grace to live these things out.